Psalm 51, the context of this psalm is this. David has committed adultery with Bathsheba. He's killed Uriah. And for about a little over a year now, he's been dealing with that with his conscience. Of course, nobody else knows about it. The Lord knows about it, but the Lord sends Nathan the prophet in, and Nathan points his finger at David and tells him he's guilty, and David is he is completely broken now. And this is what he writes. This is his psalm for forgiveness. I'll read a couple verses here. Psalm 51, verse 1, it says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me throughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering, the whole and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar." This is quite an attitude that David has, and it's an attitude that God appreciates when somebody's in sin and they know that they've sinned and they want forgiveness. And this is a good prayer. If you're guilty before God, this is a good psalm to turn to and read a little bit of it and think about it and pray a little bit of it, because this is the attitude the Lord's looking for. And if we could just get a little bit of that attitude about our sins, that would be exceptional. But let's pray, and I want to show you five things in this psalm, kind of break it down, how it kind of lays out. Show you five things about forgiveness in this psalm. But let's pray first. Father, thank you. Thank you for everybody that is here tonight. And Father, I do pray that you would really take this heart that David had about his own sin and in light of you and what he had done and his guilt. And Father, that we would have a little bit of that about our sin. Lord, I pray that you'd help us tonight understand what we need to understand and apply where we need to apply these words, and your Holy Spirit would point out and enlighten and put some light on the areas of our hearts and our lives that, Lord, we've got darkness and we need revelation, but we need to submit to that revelation that you give us. I pray that you'd help us tonight. And Lord, if there's some sin that needs to be dealt with, I pray we could deal with it tonight, like David did here. Father, thank you for these words. Thank you for salvation in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us, because we need help. I desperately need help. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is one of the greatest prayers for mercy in all of the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament. And I give you the context of it. David had been, he'd sinned with Bathsheba, then he had killed Bathsheba's husband Uriah, and went through that, hiding that sin over a course of a little over a year probably, and maybe 2 years, until the Lord sends Nathan in, and Nathan points out his sin. And I'll tell you just something about preaching. One of the goals of preaching, you have a conscience. And one of the goals of preaching is to prick your conscience and draw something out of your conscience. And so you'll notice, like when Stephen preaches, one of the things that's said of the Pharisees, he says it pricked their consciences. And so that's one of the goals of preaching, is to draw out something that God's put in you. And you know, David knew he had done wrong, but nobody else was aware. Bathsheba was aware, but generally speaking, there weren't a whole lot of people that were aware of this. But God knew about it, and God sends Nathan in to preach to David and goes right to the conscience of David. And David has been, his sin has consumed him for the last maybe 2 years, year and a half, 2 years. And so this is when he gets confronted with it, this is what he says. And we read the whole thing, and it's a man who is begging for forgiveness from God. The problem that David faces is, in the Old Testament, there's no sacrifice that pays for what he's done. There's no sacrifice for adultery, and there's no sacrifice for murder. So under the law, David is condemned twice. So he has no, sometimes I hear people say, well, the Old Testament, they're keeping the law. The New Testament, you don't have to keep the law. It's a little bit easier under Jesus. That's not the case at all. Nobody's keeping the law. David is condemned twice under the law. And he's condemned to death. And so his plea here is basically for mercy and forgiveness. He has nothing to offer. There's no prescription for this. There's nothing he can bring to the altar to make amends. And so this is a prayer begging God for forgiveness. And I'm going to show you five things about it in these verses. The first comes in verses 1-4, and it deals with forgiveness and mercy. And David, the first few words out of his mouth here are, "Have mercy upon me." So he is not looking for God to just justify or give him salvation or something like that. David is just begging for the mercy of God. He's not trying to obey the law or show God how much he obeys the law. He is guilty under the law. And so his first few words are, "Lord, I don't have any prescription for this. I need mercy." And one of the things that he needs mercy from is the sin that has consumed him now. And really, that's the only thing that can purge a conscience. You know what he says over there in Hebrews? He says the blood of bulls and goats could never purge the conscience of the sinners. It couldn't clean the mind out. It was a system that would temporarily pay for things or provide an atonement over time, but really it didn't purge the conscience. And the only thing that purges a conscience, you'll find out in the New Testament, which we'll look at, but he talks about it in Hebrews, is the blood of Jesus Christ that purges the conscience clean. The Old Testament, under the law, there's no way to purge the conscience. So David here, I mean, he's just looking for mercy. He isn't looking for salvation particularly. He's just begging God to clean him up from his sin. He's consumed with it. Verse 2, this is not David regretting getting caught. He says this, verse 2, he says, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." I think most of us probably, when we think about our sin, put it this way, how many of us are really looking for God to actually clean us from the sin Or are we really just looking for the Lord to clean us up from the consequences of our sin? Or just looking for a little bit of something he can brush aside and just don't remember that. David is so far from that. He wants to be clean in and out. He's not sad that he got caught. He's sad that he is who he is. He knows. I mean, he's an adulterer. He's a murderer. That's who he is. And so he's not, and he accepts that. He knows that. And he's not looking for, you know, I'm so sad I got caught, and, you know, maybe next time I'll do it differently so I don't get caught this way. No, he is looking to have his sin completely wiped clean, and he knows in the law there's no way to do that. Verse 2, he says, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, cleanse me from my sin." Verse 3, he's not going to defend his sin. He says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." So David, he's not going to defend his sin. He doesn't justify himself. He acknowledges his sin. And when it says, "My sin is ever before me," you think about some sin that you might be caught up in. And that thing may consume your thoughts day and night. And it consumes you that you do it. It consumes you. How do I stop doing it? How do I get away from this thing? And it consumes you on the other side of the flesh, saying, "How do we get to it and do it again?" And it's just an all-consuming thing, day and night. So David says, "This thing has been on my mind ever since I did this. I can't shake it. I can't get rid of it." And of course you can't, because under the Old Testament, there's no way to purge the conscience. It's just there, and it's going to be there. He says, "I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me." I mentioned that preaching is meant to strengthen and bring out your conscience so that, and the point of that is, in preaching, you bring out something in someone's conscience so the sin can be dealt with now. You know it's there. Not everyone else knows it's there. But under the preaching of God's word, the conscience starts to bring it to the surface. And the purpose of bringing it to the surface is so that it can be dealt with by God. That's the point of the preaching. That's the point of stirring up your hearts and stirring up your minds and thinking about things God said and bringing out those things. That's exactly what Nathan does. You remember the story he tells David? He talks about a rich fella, and he's going to have a party, and he goes down to this poor fellow's place and takes the only lamb that he has and cooks that lamb for himself for his party. And that poor man, he doesn't have anything left, and so his only lamb's been taken. And David is so irate when he hears that. He says, that guy ought to get it. And of course, Nathan says, "You're that guy, David. You did that." And that immediately went right to the conscience and grabbed his conscience and pulled it out and said, "Now we're going to deal with this sin." That's preaching. It gets right down to the conscience, pulls that thing out, and says, "It's time to deal with this sin now." That's what God's trying to do with preaching. He says over there in Hebrews about the conscience, he says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" That's the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's something that's not offered in the Old Testament. Verse 4, back over in Psalm 51, David says this. He says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." You know, David's talking about justifying God, and I'd say this. We have a very bad, just as people, we have a very bad nature and tendency that when the conscience starts to get pricked, We start to defend that little thing that we're involved in. David's not going to defend his sin. What he's going to do is defend God's assessment of his sin. And so he says, Lord, I want you to be justified. I don't want to justify my sin before you. I want you to be justified when you talk to me. Instead of trying to me justify myself and justify my actions, well, I did it because of this, well, I did it because of that, I was under some stress and this happened and I had to do it because of this. No, Lord, I want you to be justified. That way when you speak, your words are right, not I'm the exception to your words, but your words are right. So David says that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest. Let's justify God rather than justify ourselves. But so often, boy, you hear these, I mean, you hear preaching and you read the words of God, and the words of God get in there and they get to that conscience and grab a hold of the conscience and you start to defend it. Well, you know, don't get so, you know, get a little judgmental there. That's a little bit harsh, or, you know, maybe this is okay, and it was this exception to this rule. And what happens is we start building a case around this sin. David is so far from that, he is like, you know, I'm not, there's nothing to justify my sin. Lord, I want you to be justified when you talk. You're the one that's right. When you say something about me, it's right. That thou mightest be justified when thou speakest. Verse 4. So all of these verses, 1 through 4, deal with forgiveness and mercy. He's looking for mercy from God. And he's looking for God to clean him up, to wash him, to purge him, to take away, to blot out the transgressions. And that's only going to happen in the mercy of God. That doesn't happen under the law. And you need to get a hold of that, because you're going to end up thinking that people in the Old Testament could keep the law. David doesn't, he can't keep the law. He's condemned under the law. There's no prescription in the law where he can survive this. He's looking for first four words in this chapter: have mercy upon me. Don't give me a law that will prescribe something. I need mercy. I don't need to tell, you know, sacrifice so many goats and so many lambs. There's nothing to do with it. Mercy is what he needs. Second thing is forgiveness and the new birth, which is kind of interesting. It's hinted at here, and there's some parts here that hinted at it. Verses 5 through 12. Look in verse 5. He says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So he's talking about his first birth. He says, I was born in this condition. My natural state of being is corrupt. I'm shaping an iniquity, not that his mother was doing bad things or something. He's just talking about his first birth. He's not using it as an excuse. Well, I was just born this way, so, you know, don't blame me. I was just born this way. No, he's saying, look, my natural state is corrupt. I naturally do these things because I like doing them. And it's part of my nature to want to do these things. His first birth is corrupt, and he knows that. Verse 6, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. So though he's shapen in iniquity, the Lord, he wants the Lord to put inside of him truth, and he wants truth inside of him. And it's kind of hinting at what Jesus Christ tells Nicodemus. He says, you must be born again. Kind of hinting at that. You'll see a little bit more as we go on here. But that truth being on the inward parts, that truth didn't come naturally. That's not something he's just born understanding the truth. That's something that God has to put in there. Thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. So two things about verse 7. The first is this. He says, if you wash me, I will be whiter than snow. Purge me with hyssop, I shall be clean. Those are two things, clean and being washed white as snow. Those are two things the law couldn't do. The law doesn't make people white as snow. It doesn't purge away sins. What it does is it would temporarily atone for some things and just be a covering for a year or for a week or for a month. But it didn't purge this stuff away. It didn't wash someone clean. When David says this, one of the things he's doing, or the thing he's doing, is he is looking to God Almighty. He doesn't know how God's going to do this. Doesn't know Jesus Christ. He's not looking forward to the cross. But he knows the only person that can make him clean is God Almighty. He knows the law can't make him clean. The law's not going to do anything for him. He is past that point. He is condemned. And the only person that can make him clean, like he described clean, white as snow, purged, is God Almighty. He's not looking forward to Jesus Christ. He doesn't even know who Jesus Christ is. This isn't an Old Testament saint looking forward to the cross. This is someone who just understands, if God Almighty does not make me clean, I am not going to be clean. The other thing about this is, the interesting, he says, purge me with hyssop. And I've often wondered about that. Like, what is the deal with hyssop? Why is that? What does that have to do with being purged? Interesting, in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 22, I'll show it to you. This is what hyssop has to do with being purged. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 22 says this. This is the Passover. It says, and you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. So when David says, purge me with hyssop, what he is referring to is that Passover night, they would slaughter that lamb, and they would take a bunch of hyssop, and they would dip those hyssop branches in that blood, and that was what they used to apply the blood to the door, is the hyssop. Apply the blood to the door. So David says, purge me with hyssop. I don't know what he knows or what he's thinking about. He knows there's no sacrifice in the law for his sin. But he also knows that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins either. So he says, purge me with hyssop. The application is pretty clear now after Jesus Christ is, he wants, by the Holy Spirit records this, the blood of the lamb applied to the door. And that's the only way anyone gets out. You think about it, remember, we've said it before. If you were a Jew or an Egyptian at the time of the Passover, and you heard the Lord say through Moses how to escape the last plague, you know, apply the blood to the doorpost, take the lamb, slaughter the lamb, apply the blood, eat the lamb in that night, and I will pass over you. Remember that Passover? That's where you get that from. I know we've said it before, but if an adulterer is in the house, and that adulterer applies the blood to the doorposts, do you know what doesn't happen in that household? There's no plague on the household. You know what happens to a murderer who's in the household if they've applied the blood? nothing happens. No plague. Because all that matters to God in that Passover was the blood of the lamb, and has it been applied to the door, and has that lamb been consumed over the nighttime? That's it. It's not about the sins of the people and how many sins you have and what kind of sins you have. The only thing God's looking at is the blood of the lamb here or is it not here? If it's not here, the plague is on the house. If it is here, there's no plague. So David says, purge me with hyssop. He knows there's no law that will prescribe to help him with this, but he also knows without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. He's looking for somebody's blood, and he knows that's the only way this is going to be covered, but he doesn't know how God can do this because there's no man involved to take his place yet. But he knows blood's going to have to be applied. The blood of a lamb's going to have to be applied somehow to his life. Now, like I said, this isn't him looking forward to the cross. This is him saying things that will eventually lead to Jesus Christ and the cross, but he doesn't have any idea how God's going to make all this work. Then in verse 8, mentioned forgiveness and the new birth. It's kind of hinted at the first birth is just corrupt. God wants truth on the inward parts. He's not looking for Pharisaical truth. He's looking for truth inside. Born again, that kind of thing in the New Testament. Then he says in verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. You know, the loss of joy is oftentimes really the result of sin. How are you going to have joy when your conscience is constantly consumed with the sin that you've committed? There's no joy in that. He's lost the joy. And so he begs God, he says, please clean me up. Clean me up from this sin. My sin is against you. Only you can clean me up, Lord, and restore. Give me the joy. He'll say it later, give me the joy of thy salvation. But the loss of that joy here for sure is the result of sin, and I'd say it's the loss of joy is the result of sin in most people's lives. He says, make me to hear joy, verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. You know that joy, interestingly enough, the Bible says in the New Testament that one of the aspects, one of the fruit of the Spirit, part of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. That comes with the Holy Spirit of God. Verse 9, hide thy face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Verse 10, here's some more new birth type stuff. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. That's just something to think about. Interesting that the spirit and the heart are talked about that way. Very closely related for sure. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. In other words, purge my conscience almost like a new creature. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Interesting. The spirit was wrong. The heart has participated in sin. Now the spirit's wrong. In the New Testament, you've got a version of this that says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, all things become new. It says, for in Christ Jesus, in Galatians, circumcision doesn't avail anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. David's looking for a right spirit, a clean heart, a renewed spirit. Then he says in verse 11, cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. There's where you get the free spirit from. You know the New Testament version of that free spirit? The Bible says this, it says, about a free spirit. It says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Free spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now, I want you to go back and think of all this that applies to the Holy Spirit here and the new birth. He mentions in verse 5 his first birth is messed up. He mentions that God desires truth inwardly, inside of him, like the spirit part of him. He wants to be clean. He wants to be washed. He wants his sins blotted out. He wants a renewed, right spirit. He says, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. All of these things describe in the New Testament the work of the Holy Spirit of God. You'll see it more described in the New Testament in more detail, but this is about as good as for an Old Testament description of God's work of forgiveness in a sinner and the work of the Holy Spirit. This is about as good a description as you'll find Old or New Testament. He says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, uphold me with thy free spirit. The Bible says this, I'll give you a couple of these verses. It says in Galatians chapter 2, he says, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. He says over there in Galatians, he says, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. All these things describe the work of the Holy Spirit. Liberty, freedom. You're free from sin. You don't have to live in sin anymore. You're free from it. And David's, in a very good way, describing all the work of the Holy Spirit in forgiveness, taking the blood, applying the blood, renewing, joy, all those things, truth in the inward parts, great description of the Holy Spirit and the work of applying that blood and the forgiveness there. Then notice this in verses 13 through 15, forgiveness as it relates to evangelism. He says, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. It's interesting that God taking his Holy Spirit and ceasing to uphold David by his Spirit would mean David would be unable to be evangelistic anymore. He wouldn't be able to preach. But with the Holy Spirit of God, with a renewed spirit, now he's able to say what needs to be said. Now he's able to preach. He says, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Verse 13. Verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. Notice all these things now that are coming out of his mouth. Once he's forgiven, if God will forgive him, if God will renew him, if God will clean him up and restore the joy, then what's going to now come out of his mouth is that joy. He's going to sing, he's going to teach, he's going to express that joy and tell others of this forgiveness. All that stuff relating to forgiveness and in the New Testament, you could relate it to evangelism. The Bible says, interestingly enough, multiple times in Acts where he talks about them being filled with the Holy Ghost, and he says that they spoke the word of God boldly after they were filled with the Holy Ghost. That's about as good as you could say it in the Old Testament. David said, if you renew that spirit in me, if you clean up my sin, I will be able to teach sinners now. I will be filled with the Spirit of God to be able to teach, to be able to sing with joy now. Verse 15, O Lord, open thou my lips. There it is again. Open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Those are great verses on evangelism. This is what happens when forgiveness happens to a sinner. Forgiveness as it relates to evangelism, then you've got verses 16 and 17. Forgiveness as it relates to God's will. Verse 16, he says, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering." So you get a little idea of this thing. God prescribed a sacrificial system in the Old Testament for the nation of Israel. But that sacrificial system wasn't really the thing God was looking for. He prescribed it. It would be a picture and a type and pieces of a bigger puzzle, but that wasn't really what God was looking for. Verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Now there's the sacrifice God's looking for. You think about a fellow like Daniel over there in Babylon. Daniel doesn't have any way to sacrifice. He doesn't have any... There's no altar to go to. He can't make atonement for his sins. But in Daniel 9, man, he prays a prayer and he says, "Lord," he says, and he includes himself with Israel and says, "We have sinned." And he includes himself in that and he is broken down. He's seen what's happened to the nation, how God has chastened the nation. And he includes himself in the nation. Why? Because he's not in Jerusalem. He's in Babylon. He knows he's just as much a part of it as everybody else is. And so he breaks down and he begs God for mercy and he begs God for some revelation on what's going on. And the Lord answers his prayer. Because of that verse right there, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Let me give you a cross-reference to that. Look over in Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. Forgiveness as it relates to God's will. Isaiah chapter 57 verse 15, it says this. It says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." So here's what God said. I am high and lifted up, and I dwell way above where you dwell. I'm way over your head. But I'm also way down here with the contrite. Look at what he said there. "I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit." So I am the Lord is his home, where he feels at home, is way up here. And it's also way down here with the contrite heart. That's where he feels at home. That's where he can rest in that place. He doesn't have to contend with the man. He doesn't have to fight with him anymore. He doesn't have to argue with him. He's at home there. He's at home way up here. And he's also at home way down here with a broken spirit. He doesn't have to fight with it anymore. He said over there in Genesis, right before he floods the world, he said, "My spirit will not always, I'm not going to contend with man forever. I'm not going to fight with him. I'm not going to argue with him about his sin forever." So God is at home way up here, and he's at home where a man has finally broken down and said, "You're right. You're right. I'm wrong. You're right. I did this. I brought this on me. I've sinned." And the Lord says, "All right, now I can make my home there. I can be at home in that. I don't have to fight with this guy. I don't have to argue with this guy. He's not trying to justify himself. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and with him also that is of a contrite spirit." Up here, down here. David said, the sacrifices you're looking for, Lord, if there was one prescribed in the law, but you're not looking for a burnt offering, you know what you're looking for is a broken and a contrite heart. That's what you're looking for. That's God's will. And then lastly is this forgiveness and the ability to please God. He says in verse 18, do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. I think when David says that, David understands his sin has now brought shame on the name of God. Amongst all the nations, his sin has brought shame. I shouldn't say it's brought shame. It had the potential to do that. And the Lord said, you have given the enemies of God an opportunity to blaspheme my name. And so he's begging God. He says, the consequences of my sin are bigger than me alone. This has repercussions in the kingdom, and this has repercussions with other nations. And David is just, if at any time in this prayer he's concerned with the consequences, I think it's there. It says, Lord, you have, please build the walls of Jerusalem. Please don't let my sin get in the way of that. Because I know it is. And I know it's going to get in the way of that. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem, verse 18. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. When the testimony is good, then the service to God is acceptable. But when the testimony is no good, the service is unacceptable. So here's the correlation. I tell you what, we ought to just read it. Look over in Hebrews 11 real quick. I'm going to show you something about Abel and how it relates to this. I think it's here in Hebrews 11. Yeah. Hebrews 11, 4. When the testimony of is good, then the service to God is acceptable. But when there's no good testimony, there's no good service. People have the idea that the sacrificial, and the Jews had this idea that the sacrificial system was meant to make people righteous. And it wasn't. Sacrificial system didn't make anyone righteous. It was a testimony of righteousness. Look at this and show you the difference. Hebrews 11:4, it says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Let me ask you this. When you read that verse doesn't say by the sacrifice Abel was made righteous. He wasn't made righteous by the sacrifice. He was righteous before the sacrifice, and God testified by the sacrifice that he made that he was already righteous. Look at it again if it's confusing to you. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained righteousness. No. By which he obtained witness that he was righteous. He didn't obtain righteousness by the sacrifice. God just accepted the sacrifice because his testimony was right. Because the sacrifice, and the reason his sacrifice was right, was because his testimony was right. When the testimony's right, the service is good and acceptable. When the testimony's not right, the service is no good. I'm going to give you a contrary illustration of that. The Pharisees are constantly performing sacrifices. Were they accepted or not accepted? God didn't want anything to do with their sacrifices. It's not the sacrifice that made the person righteous. The person was either, he either had the righteousness of God imputed to him before the sacrifice, or he didn't. The sacrifice was just a testimony. Just like he says over there about Abraham when he tells him about circumcision. And so the Pharisees and all of them get that mixed up and they say, well, you got to be circumcised to be righteous. And Paul says, no. Abraham was righteous before the sign came. He was already righteous. And God just said, here's the sign I'm going to give you to show that you're my people. This isn't a sign that's going to make you righteous. This sacrifice isn't going to make you righteous. The circumcision isn't going to make you righteous. It's a testimony to the righteousness that I'm giving you. So David, back there over there in the Psalms, he says this. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. After all of this is done, then you'll be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. Not that the sacrifices are going to make me righteous, but if a righteous man offers a sacrifice, that's accepted. If a wicked man offers a sacrifice, it's not accepted. If the man's testimony is good, then the service is accepted. If his testimony is terrible, the service is not accepted. Here's a Pharisee offering a sacrifice. God's not interested in your sacrifice. Why? Your heart's no good. You're wicked. Here's somebody else. Here's a publican who says, Lord, have mercy on me. God says, okay. Here's mercy. I hope you can understand this. Because people get this stuff confused all the time, and they think the Jews thought the same thing. If I have these sacrifices in order, then that means I'm righteous. The sacrifice never made anybody righteous. It was the testimony of the person that would determine whether God would impute his righteousness to them or not. And if he imputed his righteousness to him, then he would accept the sacrifice. Abel, by that sacrifice, God testifying of his righteousness, it was a witness that he was righteous, not that the sacrifice made him righteous. So David says it this way. He says, then, after all this, then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering, the whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Meaning, if you do it before things are right, God doesn't want it. He says over and over in the Old Testament, he says, I'm tired of your sacrifices. I'm tired of hearing your songs. I'm tired of your gatherings together. Why? Because they're all wicked. They're not interested in the least in the righteousness of God. They're just interested in a religion. And so all the stuff they're doing is just wickedness. It's just filth. On the other hand, you get somebody who is like Abel, trying to please God, who is looking to God for righteousness. He makes a sacrifice. He obeys God and what God said. And God testifies in that sacrifice and says, yeah, he's righteous. And then Cain gets mad, of course, and all that. But there is a difference. The sacrifices in the Old Testament, the law, those didn't make people righteous. The Jews thought it did. David clearly understands there's a difference between a sacrifice offered in righteousness and a sacrifice offered in wickedness. There's a difference between a sacrifice offered in righteousness on this hand and a sacrifice offered in wickedness on this hand. There's a difference. And God knows the difference, and one he's pleased with and one he doesn't want anything to do with. So forgiveness and the ability to please God. When the testimony is good, then the service to God is acceptable. When the testimony is no good, the service to God is unacceptable. And so David's psalm here, this psalm for forgiveness, he is very, very thoroughly laid out a case that I would say, Old Testament or New Testament, this is a great prayer of forgiveness. And something that you and I could open our Bibles to in times where you know you've messed up. Open your Bible to Psalm 51, and these are some good words to live by and remember. It's a psalm for forgiveness. And as good Old Testament or New, there are some good New Testament doctrine hinted at here, and looking forward, and I'm not looking forward to the cross or anything like that, but understanding God is going to make someone righteous, or God is either going to clean them up or God's not going to clean them up. And if God doesn't clean them up, they aren't clean. Practical, applicable psalm for forgiveness. you get sideways with the Lord and you want to think about something good here. Psalm 51 is David's expression of his guilt and sorrow and looking for forgiveness from God. So I hope that's helpful to you.